Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Genesis 17, 1 through 14. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, Martin Luther once had a dream about entering into heaven. And he tried to bring all kinds of things with him. Various articles of clothing, various possessions. But in his dream, there was no room to bring anything with him at all. And when he awoke and he reflected upon what he dreamed, he concluded that one can bring nothing with him from this earth into glory. Now, technically, Luther is right. And yet there's one thing, that if our children are saved, we may bring into glory, and that is our own children. Children which ultimately, of course, belong to God. And we are just caretakers, as it were, just representatives, just having children loaned to us for a brief time in this world, and we are to rear them for God, on God's behalf, and to His glory. Our children belong to God's covenant. And that has ramifications for how we rear them, how we view them, how we speak to them, how we do family worship. What does it mean to have covenant children? What are the errors if we exaggerate that covenant relationship and supplant the need for regeneration or minimize that covenant and view our children merely as if they were heathen children. How are we to utilize baptism, as we saw it last week, in the lives of our children? What does it mean that they are in the external form of the covenant? How should that impact how we bring them up? These are very important questions indeed. We want to look at them with you this morning from Genesis 17, verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 7, 14, and Lord's Day 27. Genesis 17, 9 and 10a, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee." And then 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." And Lord's Day 27, questions 72 to 74, "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins?" God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. With God's help, we want to look at this theme with you, pressing questions about covenant children. First, we'll look at why do we baptize them? Second, how do we view them? And third, what practical implications result from this view? And what important duties result from this view? So pressing questions about covenant children, we'll try to answer the why in terms of baptism, the how we view them, the practical implications and important duties that flow from these views. Our instructor in Lord's Day 27 makes plain that grace is not automatically communicated by the sacrament of baptism. That, of course, is the Roman Catholic view, that the sacraments are automatic vehicles of God's grace. And so Rome would argue that when the child is baptized, original sin is purged away, and actual sins perhaps even to that moment, but that the child then needs more as life goes on. But the Reformers and we have always taught, based on the Word of God, that grace is not automatic. Hence is the external baptism of the water, the washing away of sin itself. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away sin. So this points us to the real meaning of baptism. As our instructor goes on in the next question, 73, to talk about the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. And those are expressions taken, that's why they're in quotation marks, directly from the scriptures themselves. And what he says here in the answer is that God speaks these words for great reason. Not only to teach us that just as the filth of the body is washed away by water, so our sins are washed away by Christ through His blood, but also that we may have a sign that assures us, a pledge and sign that He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed as truly as we are externally cleansed by water. Now that sign in the Old Covenant was circumcision, and that sign in the New Covenant is baptism. And that's why last week Sunday, when three children were baptized, our focal point should have been, if we are believers, while they were being baptized, we should have been thinking along these lines, as surely as that water comes on the forehead of the children, so surely our sins are washed away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's promise to His people. And so baptism is not just for those children. Baptism is for the whole congregation. So just as when we get the bread and drink the wine in the Lord's Supper, we should say to ourselves as we eat this bread, as surely as I'm eating this bread, as surely as I'm drinking this wine, so the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all my sins, so we should do in baptism. The only difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper in its essential meaning is that baptism happens to us just once because it's an initiatory sacrament, initiating us into the church. And the Lord's Supper, it's repeated continually because it's a sacrament of nourishment. But when you think of baptism, then you need to think of this, and the Lord's Supper for that matter, you need to think of this assuring element. That's why our forefathers spoke of sacramental assurance, that we get assured of the faithfulness of the promises of God in His covenant mercies to His people in His church. Now, that transitions then into question 74, which deals with the baptism of infants. Because that promising God functions not only for adult believers, but He also conveys His promises to the generation to come. And that is repeated literally hundreds of times throughout the Bible. The Bible is a covenantal book. The Bible thinks not only of individual terms of conversion, it does that, but it also thinks in terms of families. The book of Numbers, for example, the word family is used more than 100 times. God is a God of family. He delights to work savingly along covenantal lines. And therefore, God insists that parents have the mark of the covenant placed upon their children because their children are covenant children. So we begin to understand when we hear this covenant language of the Bible as we read it to you from Genesis 17, but it's also there in Genesis 15 and a whole bunch of other places, why we baptize infants. Now, let me just outline this for you very briefly and give you six quick reasons so you get a good understanding of why we do this. Because often we get approached, don't we, by Baptists or others, why do you baptize infants when infants don't have faith and can't be personally receiving this by faith? Well, let me give you these reasons. Number one, then, is, of course, God's covenant of grace. His covenant relationship extends to the children of confessing parents, as well as to the parents themselves. And this is so critical. Even if one parent is confessing, you see, as 1 Corinthians 7 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So when one parent confesses faith, and hopefully it's both, but when one does, the children of those parents are set apart. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart. Set apart from the heathen children. They become beneficiaries of the graces of the covenant. Not necessarily saving, we'll talk about that momentarily. But they belong to the covenant of grace. They come into a special relationship with God and with His Word and His church through the parents receiving God's covenant as something that goes on from generation to generation. Now, secondly, and closely tied with that, is we baptize our children not only because God's covenant, but also because of God's promise, which is at the heart of that covenant, God's promise. God seals the covenant promise with a worldwide body of true believers. Today, He seals it by the non-bloody sign of baptism. And the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, He sealed it by the bloody sign of circumcision. You know, of course, that the two sacraments of the Old Covenant were bloody, circumcision and the Passover, pointing to the bloodshedding of the Messiah to come. Once that blood was shed by Jesus on the cross, then there was no need anymore for bloody sacraments. In fact, they would be forbidden. Because, as Hebrews said, the blood of the everlasting covenant is shed once and for all. So now the sacraments are replaced with baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they look back to the blood that has been shed. And God promises the same promises in the new covenant as in the old. And so you find a promise like this in Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So God still has a special place in His covenant for children. So we baptize on the basis of God's covenant, on the basis of God's promise, which includes children. I will establish my covenant, says our text this morning, between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then thirdly, we baptize on the basis of God's command. God's command. God commands us to baptize. In fact, here He says of the covenant sign in Genesis 17, that those who refuse to circumcise their sons shall be cut off from their people, for they have broken God's covenant. That's pretty strong. God has a people. He works along covenantal lines through families. And He encourages, yes, commands heads of households, believing, confessing people to have their children receive the mark of the covenant, which is now, of course, baptism. So ground number four is that baptism replaces circumcision, which is what we read in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Just as Passover was replaced by the Lord's Supper, so circumcision is replaced by baptism. So the form of administration changes from Genesis 17, because of the bloodshedding of Christ, but the meaning and the purpose of the sacraments remain the same. And then fifthly, we baptize because of New Testament examples. When examining all 13 cases in the New Testament baptisms, there is never a case where the children in the household are excluded. In fact, in several cases, it mentions that the entire household is baptized. And the Greek word for household means, just as it does in Genesis 17 in the Old Covenant, not only you and your children, but also your servants and their children. Anyone that resides in your house. The word household usually inferred, implied at least, a fair number of people. Households often were 20, 30, 40 people. Not like just little nuclear families in our day where people have one or two children. That would be extremely odd and unusual if all these household baptisms had no young children. Lydia, Philippian jailer, Crispus, Stephanus, Cornelius, in each of them, Scripture affirms the entire household is baptized. Well, it's very hard to believe. We can't prove it absolutely, but very hard to believe that none of them had children. And then finally, sixthly, a reason that is often minimized, but is very important, is the unity of the Old and New Testament. The unity of the Old and New Testament. You see, the Bible declares one purpose, the glory of God, one way of salvation, the gospel of God, one church, the people of God. And the two testaments function together. Thomas Watson put it this way, it's so beautiful, I think. The two lips of God are the two testaments of the Bible. God speaks with two lips, not just with one. And the difficulty, you see, is when you treat baptism as an isolated thing in the New Testament and you don't connect it with circumcision and you separate the Old Testament from the New too radically. You see, people feel very strongly about their children, and people in the New Testament times only knew the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures and their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and of course, their great-grandmothers and mothers, they were training these children in God's covenant language. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. Every believing Jewish person knew those promises, thought in those terms, thought in terms of family and covenant. So if God was going to change all of this, and in the New Testament was suddenly going to say, by the way, your children have no place anymore in the covenant, and they are not to be baptized, they're not to receive any covenantal sign. In fact, as I'm opening up the gospel to the entire world and making it richer and freer, inviting the entire world to come, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm actually excluding your children, giving them a worse position than I did in the Old Covenant. The whole New Testament church would have said, how do you explain this? How do you explain that God, as He opens a door of salvation wide in the New Testament and brings salvation to the ends of the earth, suddenly shuts the door on the covenant relationship of the children, so the children have no place anymore in the covenant? Well, if that was the case, if we were to make a change like that today in this congregation, I trust every parent here would rise up in opposition and say, prove it. Prove that our children are now excluded. There is not a single word in the entire New Testament that children are suddenly excluded and have no sign. You see, the burden of proof here is on the Baptists. When I struggled with this question a great deal, I did for 2 years when I was a teenager. This is the point that persuaded me. Paul would have to address it. James, John, in all their epistles, that children have no place in the covenant anymore. How is it possible? When he's the God of the covenant and the God of the ages. And they were reared that way. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. There's every indication by the promise I read from Acts 2:39, by the household baptisms, that simply the sacrament changed, but the matter continued. And the fundamental rule of exegesis of the Reformers and Puritans is that the new covenant continues the old covenant teachings unless there's a specific change mentioned. So in the Lord's Supper, for example, there is one change specifically mentioned in terms of the recipients. You need to be old enough to examine yourselves maturely, whether you be in the faith or not. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So, Lord's Supper replaces Passover, but there is this change. This change that the little children do not indeed receive the Lord's Supper because they don't have that maturity. But if those texts hadn't been in the New Testament, then automatically children would have partaken of the Lord's Supper as well. So what are changes in baptism? Well, the only change in baptism from circumcision is that we read in the New Testament now is that in Christ, in His covenant mercies, there's neither male nor female. So now instead of just circumcising the male, both the little boys and the little girls get baptized. So this is the fundamental rule. There's a unity between the Old and the New Testament. Yes, the New Testament covenant is larger and has greater benefits. But that all the more proves that children are not excluded. But there's a unity between them. And the difficulty that Baptists have and the mistake they make is they begin their doctrine of baptism with Matthew 1. We begin our doctrine of baptism with Genesis 17, with God's covenant and God's covenant faithfulness. So our Baptist friends are very dear to us, and we're grateful that many Reformed Baptists, at least, bring up their children as if they are covenant children, and sometimes bring up their children better than we do, despite the fact that they are mistaken, we believe, in not giving them the covenant sign. And so I speak with respect for my Baptist friends when I say that they do make mistakes in this area. As sound as their religion is in many, almost nearly every other area, the mistakes they make are these. They fail to recognize the resemblance between baptism and circumcision. They fail to recognize the Church of the Old and New Testament as one unity. They argue from silence in the New Testament, forgetting that the New Testament church is organized from the Old Testament church. They accuse the Reformers of constructing infinite baptism theology as if it were something new rather than a principle that's already stated throughout the entire Old Testament. And they have a wrong understanding in comparing the sacraments. They fail to see the connection between circumcision and baptism and Passover and the Lord's Supper. And they're very weak in explaining the baptism of households and assume that there's no children in any of these households. Well, then how do we view our covenant children? Having given you this background information then, how do we understand the covenant relationship to our children? This is very, very important. It will impact your parenting every step down the road. Basically, there's three views. The first view is what we can call the internal and saving view. The internal and saving view. That's the view of the Christian Reformed Church, largely. A view that Abraham Kuyper tweaked from Heisbertus Vuchis, in the Dutch tradition and developed his doctrine of presumptive regeneration. You can best picture this view as a circle, but a dotted line circle. All children are then born to confessing parents, born inside that circle. But it's a dotted line because when they get older, they could escape through the circle by leaving and abandoning the church and going their way into the world. So their idea is that when they read 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. They read that word holy, which means to be set apart, as an internal holiness. And so Kuyper says, we presume that when our children are born, they are already regenerate, that the Lord puts the seed of regeneration in them. And therefore, we baptize them on that presumption. Now, it may well be that they don't show repentance and faith till they get much older. Kuyper says, then the seed of regeneration is lying dormant. Let's say they don't really come to repentance and faith in Christ till 22 or so. Then for those 22 years, that seed of regeneration lies dormant in them. But if they were to die any time during that 22 years, they'd go to heaven because they are regenerate. The fruits of this view can actually be quite tragic. Children are not taught that they must be born again. It's assumed that they are. They're told from infancy, Jesus loves you and you're a child of God. You're in the covenant. As a result, children can grow up, I don't say they all do, of course, but they can grow up as nominal members of the church, thinking they're saved. And you ask them as adults, how did the Lord save you? They say, well, I don't know. I just kind of always was in the church and there's nothing to tell you. And so knowing God personally is sometimes replaced with the kingdom activities of family and church and school and community. And the danger here, you see, is that the experiential life of a child of God is missing many times. That's very scary when people are told they're saved when they're not yet saved. Because it's very hard to undeceive someone who's convinced he's saved when he's not saved. That takes a miracle. Now, those children that do slip out of the circle and go out into the world, they are lost, Kuyper and the CRC would say. But this view is very dangerous. You may never allow the covenant to become so big in your theology that it replaces the need for children to be born again. You must be born again. Nicodemus grew up in an atmosphere like this. This kind of view is the way to make little Pharisaical children who say, we're of the children of the church, therefore all is well with us. No, you need to be born again, children. You need to come to personal repentance and faith. And if you die before you come to personal repentance and faith, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's the warning we must give to children. We must not presume they're regenerated. We must tell them, you must be regenerated, you must come to faith and repentance. The second view, we're labeling external, not covenantal. External, not covenantal. This view looks at 1 Corinthians 7:14 and says, when the children are holy, that's an external holiness. But actually, it's not a covenantal relationship really at all. And so the children are to be regarded as the heathen. So in this view, there's also one circle, but the circle is a solid line. You can't break out of it because everyone inside of it is truly saved. And your children, as they're born, therefore do not get baptized because they're outside that inner circle. And therefore, theologically, even if you do something different in your family, And praise God, most Reformed Baptists do. But theologically, you treat your children as if they're heathen children, because there's no covenantal relationship, no encouragements for them that they have received a covenantal sign by which they are called upon to believe the gospel, to repent of their sins, and to plead for salvation. This is the Baptist view. And it pretty much ignores, most of the time, Genesis 17. And as I said, it begins with its doctrine of baptism, with the New Testament, rather than with the Old. So the third view is our view. Our view believes in two circles. Okay? An inner circle, which is solid, can't escape from it. Everyone inside of it is saved. An external circle, which is a dotted line. When children are born to confessing parents, they're placed inside of that outer circle. They belong to the external covenant of grace. And what that means is they get all the privileges, all the responsibilities of the covenant relationship. So they get the covenant sign. And they're told it's normative for God to work in the covenant seed as the covenant seed grows to adulthood. So they have every encouragement to believe God's promise that God will work in the seed of their parents, that He can also and may also work in them. There's no guarantee He works in everyone. But they are encouraged to seek God and to plead His promises. But they must be born again. They must be transferred from the outer circle into the inner circle, which is unbreakable, so that they come to true saving faith. And only when that happens are they saved and prepared to meet God. Now, we believe that only this double circle is what does justice to the biblical data. Because there are several places in the Bible that speak of the covenant being breakable, and there are several places that speak of it being unbreakable. In fact, people who go around trying to find contradictions in the Bible, this is one of the highest ones on their list. But it's not a contradiction. The covenant is both breakable and unbreakable. It's unbreakable in the sense that once you're saved, it's unbreakable. You can't go lost. We believe in the perseverance of saints. But it's breakable in the sense that if you're brought up in the external covenant and you then abandon the church and you abandon truth and you go out and live in the world, you then do become like a heathen child and you do break that external form of covenant in which you are in. Now, there's confusion sometimes also in our circles about the terms in and under. Are children in or under the covenant? Well, there's two ways of looking at that. If what you mean by in the covenant, being inside the inner circle, being saved, children are not in the covenant. They're only under the covenant because they're under the external circle. Our forefathers, however, the Reformed forefathers, tended to use the word in language also for the external circle, because they're still inside the external circle. But they distinguish between in the covenant in the external sense and in the covenant in the internal sense. So you're not being a heretic if you say our children are in the covenant. That, in fact, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism says, of course. Question 74, since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant. But they don't mean by that that they're regenerated. They just mean in the covenant, inside the outer circle, inside the external relationship. Now, to be truly, truly in the covenant in a saving sense, of course, then they must be born again. So, this is the way we need to view our children. And what that means then, you see, is that when children grow up, We don't come to them and say, Jesus loves you, child by child by child, as if we know God has elected all of them. We say, God is a covenant-keeping God. He's given you wonderful benefits and privileges. And you may sit under the truth, you may sit under the prayers of the church, under the preaching of the church, you may have His name brought together with your name placed on your forehead. You have every reason to believe that as you seek His face, as by the grace of God you repent and believe in His Son, He will save you. Don't go your own way. Don't break covenant with God. And because you have a baptized forehead, you don't belong in worldly places and with worldly friends, but seek the Lord, fear the Lord, and don't rest outside of Jesus Christ for your own soul's salvation. So that's how we talk to our covenant children. We don't tell them they're born again. We tell them they must be born again. But we also don't say, you're like a heathen child. You say, you have got great privileges. In fact, sometimes I say to children, more than 99% of the children in this world don't have the privileges that you have under the covenant, in the covenant, by receiving all these privileges of the church and hearing the doctrines of grace from week to week, which so few people have the privilege of hearing. Now, how does that then impact us in terms of our practical child rearing? And for those of you who don't have children, how you should relate to the children of the congregation as one corporate family. That's what we'll look at in our last two thoughts. Now, it's possible to believe that the covenant is breakable, as it says it is in Ezekiel 17, 15 and 16, and Zechariah 11, verse 10. And also that it's unbreakable, as it says in Psalm 89, 34, and Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21, and still make many mistakes, serious mistakes, in rearing our children as covenant children. There's four very serious mistakes parents can make. Number one is they can affirm the right doctrine, the double circle, and still not evangelize their children, but just delegate that responsibility to the church and the school. That's a mistake some parents make. They say, well, I believe that double circle. I understand it. Breakable, unbreakable, children, external. I agree with it all. Well, if you agree with it all, that compels you to evangelize those children. They need to be born again. And you say, well, but the ministers understand that and the elders better than we do, and give it over to the catechism teachers and to the school teachers. No, no, no. Catechism instruction in the church and teaching in school is never a substitute for your personal teaching of your children, Father. Church, home, and school work together. The church and the school assist you and reinforce it for you. But the foundational teaching for your children comes from you as a father in your daily family worship. And there, you must be evangelizing your children. Another serious mistake that parents make is because, and you understand it, they will so badly want to see their children saved that when their children show the least inclination of interest in spiritual things, or you ask them, do you love Jesus? They say, yes. I doubt if many children would say no if they grow up in the church. Then these parents say, oh, they must be saved. That's wonderful. And they start treating them as saved. And we can fall with our children, because of our strong desire to see them saved, we can fall into a kind of easy believism. Children have many ups and downs in their young life. We need to be careful indicating to them that we think they're saved or that we think they're not saved. We're far better off just showing them the marks of grace, talking to them how God saves His people, and not pronouncing any statement upon them. ourselves. Lest matters are very, very clear, we can give more encouragement then, of course. But be careful not to put yourself in the position of God in relationship to the salvation of your children, to make the judgment whether they're saved or not. Just keep being faithful. Keep evangelizing them. Keep throwing the seed upon the waters. You will find it after many days. A third mistake that some parents make is that they just ignore the spiritual needs of their children altogether. And so even when their children come to them at times, and I hope this is not many parents in our midst, and ask questions, they don't have answers. They don't look for answers. They do lots of things for their children and maybe with their children and play with them and meet their physical needs. That's wonderful. But the children don't feel from their dad or mom that their greatest concern is their spiritual need, and they're not talking to them at all about spiritual needs and spiritual things. That is a big mistake as well. When God gave us a covenant relationship with our children, He didn't mean to say, therefore you don't need to do anything because I'm going to do everything. Yes, we cannot save them. God has to do that. But God says in Deuteronomy 7, when you sit down, when you stand up, when you go by the way, talk to them. Talk to them about my truths. Lay these things upon their heart. And then number four, parents also misrepresent God and make a serious mistake when they don't expect God to work savingly in their children. There are parents who bring several children, sometimes large families, to the baptismal font where God promises to work among their seed, but in practice they don't believe He will. We must expect God to work. This gives us encouragement. It gives us hope. We're not guaranteed. God is sovereign, of course. He may save some. He may not save some. But God will save children in God-fearing families. That's His promise. And so we need to say with Robert Murray McShane, let us pray for our children. Let us labor for our children. Let us hope for our children because of our covenant-keeping God. Well, what then are the specific implications, practical implications that we are to draw from embracing a right view of our covenant children? The view expressed in question 74 that they are therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant to be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Testament. Let me just give you three quick ones. The first, and I can't stress it enough, so I need to repeat it here. Our children must be born again. The Baptists have that right, but so do the Reformed. And the idea that our children don't need to be born again is a very minority view in the Reformed stream of things. Almost all the Reformers, and certainly all the Puritans, stressed you must teach your children that they must be born again. The Belgic Confession of Faith says, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are also infected, even in their mother's womb. And the sad part of that, the humbling part of that, is that they've received that pollution through us. That's humbling. And we cannot undo that. We can pray that God will undo it through regeneration and give them a new heart. But we must humbly come to God and say, Lord, all our expectation is in Thee. We will use the means, we will do as we promise as much as we can, to rear our children in the aforesaid doctrines, as we promise in question 3 when we baptize them. But Lord, Thou must do the work. Please grant regeneration to our children. But secondly, even as we stress that with our children in our prayers with God, We also believe that God ordinarily works salvation among His covenant seed. You see, when you say our children need to be regenerated and you don't have expectation, then you set yourself up for this scenario that is so common in hyper-Calvinistic churches where God rarely ever works in one of the covenant seed, and you raise the whole next generation unconverted, and the end result is the church dissipates after a while, or else the church becomes a whole congregation of unconverted people. This is not the way God worked in Israel. It's not the way He worked in the New Testament church. We have every reason to believe that faithful parenting with the Spirit's blessing often results in regeneration, repentance, and faith, and a life of covenantal faithfulness in our children. And so we persevere on, praying, training, nurturing, molding, teaching, modeling, beseeching our children to turn to Jesus Christ with tears, to repent and believe the gospel. You see, God's covenant promises instill in us the hope and the energy we need to persevere for the salvation of our children, expectantly. Now again, God's not obligated to save anyone. Of course not. He's absolutely sovereign. He loved Jacob and He hated Esau. But this is His normal way. And Malachi 2:15 says, He desires a godly seed. In fact, He desires salvation of children of the covenant more than we do. The word which He commands to 1,000 generations, says Psalm 105, verse 8, He will fulfill. So when we come to Him in prayer with our children, we plead His promise and we say, Lord, do as Thou hast said. Do as Thou dost desire. And our expectation is in Thee. So we plead these promises of Genesis 17. You see, the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible is involved with God's promise to His people and their seed. Well, let me close then by looking with you then at a few important duties that result from this view. The first is then, we must always be directing our children outside of themselves to Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice as the only ground and foundation of salvation. We must never be satisfied with an outwardly obedient child. We must tell our children that they are sinners, even as we are sinners, that they need to know their sin, they need to have roommate in their soul by the Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ, and that they cannot rest in their lives until their soul is grounded in the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And number two, we must always tell our children that heartfelt obedience to God is what is needed, just like it is for us. The baptism form says, God admonishes and obliges us unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, trust in Him, love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, with all our strength, forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. That is a summary of the life of a person who is saved and what that person wants to be. And we fall short of it many times. But this is how you are to teach your children. If you are saved, my dear child, and your salvation is in Christ alone, there will be fruit. And there will be fruit of obedience, not just an outward obedience, but a heartfelt obedience that you will trust in God and you will love Him with your heart and your mind and your strength. You'll forsake the world and crucify your old nature and walk in a new and holy life. And thirdly, finally, we must instruct our children in Christian doctrine. Talk to them about God's truth. These words which I command thee this day, Deuteronomy 6, shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We must raise our children spiritually, morally, socially, emotionally, physically, according to the Word of God. Talk to them about truth. Talk to them about what they need spiritually. Do like the wise man in the book of Proverbs. Come, my son. Come, my son. I will teach you the fear and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lord. That's the way to speak to your children. Read the book of Proverbs. Well, our view of our covenant children should mingle hope and caution. Hope and caution. Don't be so optimistic that you start telling them you're saved before they are. But do have hope. And when you do begin to see signs of salvation in your children, be encouraged and press on in prayer that you'll see more. And remember, when children do get saved, they don't act suddenly like adults. They suddenly don't act like 50-year-old people. They're still children. Sometimes their level of spiritual life may be simple, but it may be genuine. Don't discourage them. But remember that children don't always feel like talking about spiritual things, even when they're saved. Just like adults don't always feel like talking about spiritual things, even when they're saved. And children are very honest about these things. So don't let any little event of one day swing your emotions entirely. Oh, I thought the Lord was working in my child, and now my child did that. Or now my child sinned. Don't expect more of your child than you expect of yourself. You too stumble. You too still sin. But look for these signs in your children. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Those are the hallmarks of true conversion. That they grieve over their sin. That they have their only hope in Jesus Christ. And that they really do want to live a life of new obedience. And show it in their lives time and again. And finally, make sure that you model for your children. Model for your children the essence of baptism, as it's outlined here in Lord's Day 27. But also what it means to be a believer in a sinful world. That your children don't have to wonder if true religion is real. Because they see it. They can smell the aroma of it. And the walk and the talk of mom and dad. And one important way to do that is in your prayers. Keep praying for the conversion of your children earnestly, in private, but also in their presence. So I want to close this sermon with just a very short prayer of a 19th century Scottish divine, Alexander White, who teaches us how to pray for our children. This is what he prayed for his unconverted children. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us such a seed. Give us a seed right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. Give us our children. A second time and by a far better birth. Give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. But Thou, O God, art Thyself a Father, and Thou hast in Thyself a Father's heart. Hear us then, for our children, O our Father, for such of our children as are not yet right with Thee. Amen. Gracious God, we pray that this teaching, the biblical Reformed teaching about our children, may find a welcome place in the hearts not only of every parent gathered here today, but also of aspiring parents and young people Because, Lord, the best time to learn these things is before we are married, or just when we are married, or when our children are very, very young. And for those who are aged or elderly, and for these days are past, we pray that they may hear this message also in a welcome way, saying, this too is for me, for it teaches me all kinds of principles of how I am to relate to the children of the congregation, because the whole congregation is really one large family. But use this word today, particularly for children, for parents and for children in our midst, that parents may use it to guide their parenting, and that children may use it to give themselves hope as they plead upon thy covenant mercies. Please use this sermon for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.